Holiday season, the season of happiness and joy and festivities. The church is decorated a little bit. You came in the front lobby. We have a tree there, a fake tree. Poinsettias up on stage. They are live, real plants. And so we have to make sure we water them so they don't die in a couple of weeks. But there's so much joy and happiness and celebration. But if you thought about it, if you had to sum up this season with one phrase, I would say it's the season of excess. We do so much, we spend so much, we eat so much. By my count, over Thanksgiving the week, I participated in four different dinners with four turkeys. So I'm turkeyed out. I would not care if I never saw a turkey for another year. There's a lot of eating. But yeah, I just read some stories recently. There's a guy named David Price. He's a professional baseball player. He's a pitcher. And so he signed a contract recently with the Boston Red Sox, the team I hate, the Boston Red Sox. And he signed it it's a seven-year contract for $217 million. Now, if you do the math, that's $31 million a year. If you do the math, that's $85,000 a day that he makes, okay? Now, not to be outdone, there's a guy named Zach Greinke who signed a contract after him, who signed for an average of $31.7 million a year. He makes about $87,000 a day. Now, that's not even the crazy part of it. Both these guys are pitchers. Pitchers do not play baseball for the entire season every day. They only pitch every 5 days. So they may play 40 games out of the year. That they work 40 days out of the year. So if you do the math, for every game that they pitch, they get paid about $800,000. That is crazy. So the question is, well, how much does a person need? Maybe I qualified that. How much does a person need to be happy? How much does a person need to feel successful? How much does a person need to be comfortable? On some level, I can understand professional athletes. I mean, they get paid a lot because they're the best in what they do. They make the owners a lot of money. They make cities a lot of money. They make a lot of money. It's entertainment, basically. People are entertained. But on the other hand, it should sort of make you sick when you hear stories like this, sick to your stomach, because just think about, if I get on a soapbox for a little bit, just think about all the world's problems and the world's ills that could be solved by just a single year of one of these guys' salary, right? How many people could be fed? How many schools could have all the money they need so teachers wouldn't have to buy their own supplies? How many villages could have clean water supplies? How many armies could be well trained so that we wouldn't have these terrorist attacks? All these different. How much money could we pour into communities that are poor and struggling? And so it's sort of crazy. And so there's a problem. There's a problem. But I think the problem is not these guys who are making gazillions of dollars every year. But the problem sort of comes back to us. Now, not that we're professional athletes, that we make a ton of money like they do, but we have, each of us have the same sort of drive in us that these athletes do. It's just not on this level, where it's millions of dollars. Maybe it's down on this level. Bigger screen TV, the newest cell phone, a faster computer, bigger house, faster car, more salary, all these different things. We just do it on a different level. And we say to David Price and Zach Greinke, tisk, tisk, how could you do that? But at the same time, we sort of do the same thing, right? It's the same sort of idea. Now, that all comes with a price. No pun intended. It all comes with a price because, you you're a student, you study hard so you can get into a good school, so you can get into a good grad school, so you can get a good job, so you can get a good salary, right? And you're all set. But then you find out you work longer hours, you're away from home much longer, you have all these physiological, psychological, emotional stresses. It's not good for your family. There's a strain on your relationships. All these things sometimes come at a price. So what must you do? Now, the Christian answer would be simply to say, oh, well, you know, give up all that you have, love others and look out for their needs. Don't love money, because love money is the root of all evil, that sort of thing. But all that is easier said than done. It's easy to say those things, but to actually do them and do them consistently enough where you call it a lifestyle, that's more than challenging. So does the gospel in particular tell us another way? Does the gospel frame life in such a way that we're able to do what Scripture calls us to do? So this morning I want to talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this character in the New Testament who was born about the same time as Jesus, just a few months apart. And so sometimes when you read Christmas stories about the birth of Jesus, John the Baptist is right in there. He's called John the Baptist because he's a baptizer, right? So he's known for calling people down to the river and dunking them, and so he's John the Baptist. So John's calling, even before he's born, his father, Zechariah, was visited by this angel. And this angel tells John's father this in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he, John, will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He was to point everyone to say, the Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. He was to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming Messiah. And so in the first couple of chapters of Luke, we see pretty much side by side the birth of John described and the birth of Jesus described. But before they're born, Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, visits Elizabeth, who's the mother of John, and they say that John and Jesus could be cousins because Mary and Elizabeth are close relatives. So they may be cousins. Maybe John and Jesus are second cousins. I don't know if that's the right term. I'm sure there's a Chinese way to figure that out. So they're related somehow. And Scripture tells us that when Mary is pregnant, when Jesus comes in and visits Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, John in Elizabeth's womb jumps for joy, leaps for joy, is what Scripture says. And have you ever seen a baby in the womb like try to like move? And it's really weird, okay? So it's like you see little hands, it's trying to kick out. And so that's what John's doing. It's like, ooh, Jesus is here. And he's trying to push out and saying, give me a high five, Jesus. So, you know, he's trying to, you know, he recognizes Jesus. And so John is born first, and then Jesus is born later. Later we read in Luke that John is all grown up, and he's doing this baptizing stuff. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it says, John went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is part of the turning the children of Israel back to God, right? He's calling them to repentance. And if you want to repent, to turn away from your former lifestyle, a lifestyle of sin and greed and advice, and turn towards God, then come and do that and be baptized. John quotes a prophet called Isaiah in verse 4, and he says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, it's reinforcing the fact that that John is not the Messiah. Because people were thinking, well, is he the Messiah? Is he a special prophet? And John just says, nope, I'm pointing the way, I'm making the way for the real one. So all these crowds are coming and they're gathering and saying, oh yeah, John has this great message of repentance. He wants us to change our ways. Let's go get baptized. And John rebukes them. He says in verse 7, he said to the crowds that came to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. Now, when I was in seminary, I took a couple of preaching classes. I was never taught that you should call your audience a family of snakes, right? Or say, why are you here, you snakes, you lowlifes? That was never a really good introduction to a sermon. So you always start with a nice story or, you know, something funny. But that's what John does, right? He's not your normal Sunday morning preacher. He tells people the way it is, right? He doesn't hold back. The guy lives in a desert by himself. He dresses in camel's hair, which must be incredibly itchy. And he eats locusts, grasshoppers, covered with honey, right? So, you know, he's a little odd, socially awkward maybe. So if you're odd and a little socially awkward, God may have big plans for you, all right? Don't worry about it. So he gives them this warning in verse 8, and he says, if you're going to come to repent, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So John makes it very personal here, right? Like, if you're going to come, you're going to choose, sin from all these people to be baptized and say that you repent, you better do it. He makes it very personal to them. Which is true, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, your faith in Jesus is a very personal thing. It's between you and God, right? And, you know, you can come up to me and say, yeah, Pastor Jack, I'm a Christian, and I just take your word for it because that's between you and God. I don't have a special revelation from God, whether you're a follower, true follower of Jesus or not. But there's a private side, but there's also a personal side, a public side. And that public side is what John is talking about here, bear fruits. Let's see it. If in your heart you say that you are transformed, that you are repentant, then we should see it in your lifestyle. Every individual is called to make some definite commitment to turn from sin, but to turn to God and change their lives. So repentance is to be accompanied by a change in their outer lifestyle. But the people try to get around that because they think they're smart. But John anticipates that. And so in the next verse, in verse 8, he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, quote, we have Abraham as our father, unquote. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is not enough to say that Abraham is your father. So what the Jews were doing is saying, we come from Abraham, right? He's in the Old Testament, he's the one who's called righteous. And so from his lineage, we are righteous also. And we have proper spiritual standing before God. They have this overconfidence about their spiritual position. Remember, I was talking about athletes at the very beginning of the sermon about how much money they make. It's incredible how many athletes actually go broke after making millions of dollars very quickly. There's a study that was made about NBA, basketball, national basketball professional athletes who went broke. And this guy studied the frequency of them going broke to the frequency of them taking three-point shots. Now, if you know a little about basketball, the object is to get this round ball into this little hole, right? And if you do that up close to the net, then that's 2 points. But if you come further out from the net, and it's about 20-plus feet, and if you look on the floor of the basketball court, there's a big arc. If you can make a basket beyond that line, you don't get 2 points, you get 3 points. That's why it's called a three-point shot. But it's a difficult shot with low percentage of ability to make it. Unless you're Steph Curry. Okay, so the research said, the guy said, the more shots a guy, the more 3-point shots a guy puts up, the higher probability he will go broke. And what he said was, because it's a confidence thing and maybe an overconfidence thing, they're thinking, I can do this. He starts making 3-point shots. I can do it. Every time he gets the ball, he's backing up beyond that arc and he's shooting. And he said, you know what? They bring that into the real world and this sense of overconfidence. Yeah, I can do it on the basketball court. I can do it in the finances. Don't worry, I can take care of it. He calls it the Superman syndrome. I can do it. I can do it. Don't worry about it. We have Abraham as our father. And that's exactly what these people are doing. Got it. Got it, John, right? Abraham, all the way through, I know my history. I'm a son of Abraham. They taught that Abraham's righteousness was good enough for their righteousness and their salvation. So John warns them that it's insufficient, that they should not count on that. Don't be overconfident. Don't be a Superman. And if you don't show any fruit out of your life, then what's going to happen is there's going to be, and he uses this visual of an axe cutting down a tree because it's not bearing fruit. So when John says something like this to them and basically to us also, there's one of two responses. The first response could be something like what Herod does. Now, I talked last week about a ruler of that region called Herod. This is not the same Herod. This is a different Herod, because this is years later. But there's another Herod that was put in place by the Roman government who was sleeping with his brother's wife, Herodias. And John calls him out. Says, you know what? That's wrong. Shouldn't be doing that. You know, Herod is the ruler of that region. Right? He doesn't want to be called out by some guy in camel hair running around. So he gets really upset. So in verse 19, it says, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, that's the brother's wife, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So one response you could have is Herod's response. I don't want to hear about it. Right? And so you're telling me that my life has to reflect what I think to be true. Just get away from me, lock you up, turn the key, throw it away, walk away. All right? And a lot of people do that. Okay? It's like, no, it's a private thing between me and God. Don't tell me that I'm not a Christian. Don't tell me that I'm not a true believer. Because I don't want to hear it. That's Herod's response. The other response is to ask the question, what should I do? What should we do? And to their credit, the people who are coming and hear John and hear this rebuke realize something's wrong with this picture, right? They understand that there's a disconnect between what they believe their spiritual position to be and their outward lifestyle and their actions. And this is the challenge of every follower of Jesus. This is the challenge of every person who wants to be a follower of Jesus, that there's a spiritual positional standing before God that has to be reflected in your outward lifestyle. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's a challenge, right? And so, the answer to what should we do has a good news and bad news associated with it. The bad news is, You can't live the way the Bible wants you to live. It's impossible. See, we're just inherently sinful. We're just born with it. You may think that you're a good person, but that's true only a small percentage of the time. So, a lot of people see the Bible as a list of laws and rules and regulations, and you try to keep them for a while, you feel really good, and you're going at it for a while, but then all of a sudden you fail and you feel bad, you feel guilty, you feel shame, you ask for forgiveness, you start over again, you feel good, and you go through the cycle and cycle and cycle over and over and over again, because you can't do it. And at some point you say to yourself, I just can't do it. And you know what? You would be absolutely right. You cannot do it. The good news is the Bible and John points us to the one person who was able to do it, to have the inner reflect what's true on the outer. So John the Baptist points to the one person who's able to live that way, and that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. So the Bible tells us that before Jesus came to earth, he was in heaven. He had all the angels at his beck and call. He had all the riches and treasures as his own. Every being in heaven came to the throne to worship, and yet he became a man. He became a man, confined to a human body. C.S. Lewis has this great quote that says this. It says, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. So through faith in Jesus Christ, through your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do all that he calls you to do. Because faith, by faith in Jesus, you are a child of God. The problem is sometimes when we come to faith, we continue to try to do it on our own, and that's the wrong thing to do. You would otherwise not be able to do any of this unless you were a child of God. So these crowds and crowds come. And Jesus says, you know, you better bear fruit as proof of your repentance. And the crowds say in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, what then shall we do? And Jesus, John says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. You see, the people already knew what they were supposed to do. Their Old Testament law told them that, you know, when they're harvesting a field, if they own land, they're harvesting a field, they should not harvest out to the very edge to the bare ground because the poor people will come after them and harvest for themselves as a way of taking care of them. If you had a family member who was destitute, you're supposed to take care of that family member. The prophets always preached against the evil of oppressing the poor. The people knew all these things already. They just weren't able to do it. So, and this is, you know, this is how John the Baptist calls them to live and how it calls you to live, to be generous and to give, right? To give away your clothing, to share your food. Can you do it? You might want to answer, yes, I can do it. But the true answer is no, you can't do it. You might be able to give to the poor for a little while, but you won't last. And this is the kind of thing we keep trying to do on our own, but we keep failing. There's just too much of us and ourselves. That's sort of the root of the problem. But when Jesus calls you and asks you to look after the poor and needy, like John called the crowds to do this, you can do it because Jesus himself became poor for your sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So we are rich with Christ's righteousness because he became poor for us. And because of that, we realize that all of life is, and all we have in life is not ours to begin with. It's God's. Because it's God's, we're just stewarding it. We're just holding it. We're taking care of it for God. And so because of Christ's poverty, we become rich, spiritually rich, and we're able to give generously. And that's the power of the gospel. To the tax collectors, tax collectors are coming to be baptized, right? And they say in verse 12, they say to John, teacher, what shall we do? And John said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now, the Roman government, the way they make money is they tax people. But they didn't want to do it themselves. So they put up these tax collector positions up for bid. And people would buy a position. And they were told to, hey, you need to collect so much taxes for the government. And so these tax collectors would tax people. They come down the road, they tax them. They come in the port, they tax them. They were in a market, they would tax them. And so... what would happen was they had to make enough money to give to the Roman government, but then they abused the system and taxed more and more and more to make more money for themselves. That's why tax collectors are so hated in Scripture. Like, people just hate them because they're taking advantage of the system. So this is why John says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. The government wants you to collect so much, yes, but don't collect any more than that. So this is how John the Baptist calls them to live, and this is how he calls you to live also. Can you do that? Now, you want to say yes, but the real answer is no, you can't. Because who doesn't want to make as much money as possible? Even if you sort of have to fudge your ethics a little bit. But when Jesus asks you to be fair and ethical to all people, like John says to the tax collectors, you can do it. Because even Jesus himself recognized the fairness under an oppressive government. There's a situation in Mark chapter 12 where it's talking about taxes. Who should pay taxes? In Mark 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius, a Roman coin, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said, "Render to Caesar's things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, I don't know if Jesus like paid taxes. I assume his family paid taxes. His family was a carpenter's family. And if the tax collector came, he would pay them what they were due. He would not withhold to protest. That I'm just supposing here, okay? And so Jesus gives us the power to be ethical and to be fair and upright in all our dealings with others. That includes business dealings, but not only business dealings. I mean, can you be fair when you dole out opportunities? Like if you want to give someone the opportunity to something, can you be fair about it? Or can you be fair in your division of time, how you spend time with people, or your efforts, all these different things, right? So to the soldiers, he says in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, soldiers ask, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and to be content with your wages." So these soldiers are probably Jews who were helping the tax collectors. So, tax collectors walk around, they're saying, "Give me your taxes, give me your taxes." And they don't want to be beaten up, they don't want to be jumped. So they hired these soldiers to go with them. These soldiers are basically the muscle that provide the threats to have people pay up. And this is how John the Baptist calls them to live and calls you to live. Don't threaten people, right? Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Can you do it? You want to say yes, but the real answer is no, you can't do it. Because sometimes, let's just admit it, sometimes it's just easier to threaten someone to get them to do what you want them to do. It just is, right? But that's how John calls them to live and calls you to live also, right? And so when Jesus asks you to use your authority appropriately, as John tells the soldiers to use their authority appropriately, you can do it because Jesus himself laid down his own authority. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, he lowered himself all the way to be called a criminal, to be nailed upon a cross. The highest authority in the whole universe did not abuse his authority. Instead, he changes lives through love. And so what authority do you have in your life? Do you have authority because you're a boss or a supervisor over people? Is there a way that you can talk to your underlings, your employees, in such a way that where you don't have to threaten them to get their work done? Are you a teacher? Kids are crazy sometimes, but can you show them love and encouragement instead of threatening them by grades or taking away their recess? Are you a parent? I'm a parent. It's just really easy to use my authority as a parent to get my children to do what I want them to do. Is that the right thing to do? Jesus says there's a different way. The gospel shows us there's a different way. See, so many times, you know, I want to follow the ways of Scripture, and I say to myself, yeah, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And I realize it's impossible, I can't do it. Or right up front, I say, it's impossible, I can't do it, I don't even try. But the gospel tells us it is possible because Jesus shows us that it's possible. And when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we become children of God. And through that relationship, that familial relationship, we have the power, all the power that we need to live the way that Christ wants us to live. So on our own power, we cannot live generously or ethically or with humility. We just can't do it. And it's just frustrating when we keep trying, keep failing in that way. But Jesus did it. And through Jesus, we can live that way. Again, because we're children of God. And this is the Jesus that we celebrate. This is the Jesus that we live for. This is the good news of the gospel. Not that, oh, the gospel gets us to heaven and we live forever. Or that it's all the stuff that we do on our own power. The gospel tells us that Jesus has already done all that he's asked us to do and therefore enables us to live that way also. That's the power of the gospel. And so if you're struggling with, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough, you need just take a second, take a breather, and step back and saying, what makes you think that you're good enough? Because you're not. But Jesus makes you good enough. If you're sitting there, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, I'll never be able to do it, what makes you think that? You can do it if you realize that you're a son of the Most Mighty God. And so this morning when we take communion, I want you to consider that when Jesus died upon the cross, he did it so our lives would mean something in this lifetime. That's why when we think about becoming a Christian, it's not all about getting to heaven. It's about living this life here on this earth as much as it is about getting into heaven. So when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer live for ourselves. He gives us the ability to live our lives in such a way that we can make an impact on others. And we can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit because we're enabled, because we're children of God. So let me let you reflect on that for a few minutes as we prepare ourselves to take communion.